Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
Samuel's informed by God, I look on the heart, you look on the outside. And we understand that as a reality. So David is anointed, poured oil in his head. He's anointed as the next king of Israel. But he is going to wait now at least 15 years to be able to become king. Now, the most famous story of David is when Saul was king and the Philistines were coming, and their big champion Goliath comes and he's defying them and says, send out one of your men and I'll fight him. It's not a single combat warrior thing they're going to do. No one's willing to do it. And David is sent down because his older brother's in the army. Here, you take him some food. Take him a little care package. See how it's going. He gets there and sees what's going on. He says, I'll go fight him. Untrained, not a soldier. He goes and fights him. And you know the rest of the story, right? Well, as things unfold, David's popularity as this champion, this warrior, just explodes. In fact, they started this little chant in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, and David is 10,000s. He's like this mega champion. Saul is not pleased. Can we say it that way? He becomes jealous and envious, and you could get into a whole lesson on those subjects. And then David's sitting around tending and serving Saul, and one day Saul picks up a spear and throws it at him. David barely escapes being struck down, murdered by Saul. After this point, he's on the run. Saul does all sorts of things to him. Saul says, I'm going to give you one of my daughters to be your wife, but you're going to have to go out and you have to kill 1,000 Philistines and bring evidence back that they've been killed. 100 of them. And he's hoping that David's going to get killed in battle. He then has to go on the run. He's living as a fugitive out in the wilderness. And so everybody would think, naturally, if David had the chance to settle a score, he's going to take advantage of that. After all, self-defense, right? I mean, he's trying to kill me. How do I eliminate that threat? I kill him. No one's going to blink. In fact, there'd be a lot of people, because he was this champion, a lot of people in Israel say, glad you did that. Get rid of him. And by the way, in their day, most kings passed from one dynasty to another, passed by an assassination. In fact, later in Israel history, you see they sort of just shrunk into that and sunk into that as well. But God is wanting to say to all the people around, my people are different. I anoint who's king. I make those decisions. It is not taken by force, but these kings are placed there by the appointment of God. And that's how it's all set up. So, chapter 24, this is what happens, verse 1. If you have your Bible, please follow along. Now it happened, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. It's a wonderful little valley. You can still visit it today. Water flows down from the hill country. It's sort of like a valley that's an oasis full of mountains and cliffs and caves. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. By the way, En-Gedi today still has these little goats that live in those rocks still through today. So he takes 3,000 men. We know earlier in the text that David's gathered 400 men with him. He's sort of like this little mercenary army. So it's 3,000 to 400, okay? So you can kind of detect the odds. Verse 3. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. Can we just say it in real terms? He needed a bathroom break, okay? That's really what's probably going on there. Let's just be honest about it. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So he leaves all of his bodyguards behind. He leaves all of his army behind. He comes to this cave where it's dark. And all around the cave is all these men with swords in their hands. How is he going to react? How is he going to move forward? Is he going to settle a score? No one would have blamed him. In fact, I just imagine all those men that were with him, all of them just had their hand on the handle of their sword. And if David would have flinched, it would have been over by them. Or if David had pulled his sword and stabbed him, everyone said, got him. This is what we've been living for. But here's what he does. Then the men of David, this is verse 4, said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Someday God's going to settle the score, but he says, this is the opportunity. And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. That's it. That's all he does. Now, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. Talk about a man that had a heart that was sensitive to what he should have done. He does this thing and spares his life. You know, Saul could care less about the corner of his robe, right? But he feels guilty about it. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this." This is verse 6. This is important. "Do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way, absolutely oblivious of what's just happened. And then David arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. He treats him as a king. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand into the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Now, if you read the rest of the story, Saul gets into all, he gets a little blubbery, and, "Oh, you're more righteous than I, and I'm sorry," whatever. And his behavior in the next chapter and the next chapter is exactly opposite of his compassion that he's received. But think with me. Now, most of us are not going to find ourselves in a place where we need to stab somebody, I hope. Most of us are not going to be in a place that we would probably physically harm somebody, I would hope. You know where most of our desire to settle the score takes place? It's not with our hands. It's right here, and it's right here. What we think, how we react, and oftentimes what we say with our lips. So I'm going to just share with you six key things, six steps, if you want to say it that way, to help us in this. I'm going to divide them into two categories. First of all, when you feel like settling the score, look at what he does. First of all, reorder your thinking about God. What does he think about God? Notice how many times he said in this text, "The Lord's anointed, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's anointed." Yes, it was God who put Saul on the throne as king. He accepted that God had the right to do that. God could do what he wants. And he basically says, "Lord, you put him on the throne. You're going to have to be the one who takes him off the throne. I'm not going to get in the way of what you want to do." Number one, accept the fact that God can just do as he chooses. Reorder your thinking. Sometimes we think, "God, you need a little help here. This person really needs to be put in their place. This person needs to be confronted. This person needs to be put knocked down a notch. This person needs to feel my wrath, my anger, my justice, my hostility, whatever." He just simply says, "Lord, you've allowed this." And somehow, and I don't know how to, I can't explain it any better than this, because there's a certain amount of mystery in what I'm about to say. But God sometimes allows a lot of injustice in this world. And God allows a lot of hurt to go on in this world. And God allows a lot of things to this point to be unresolved in this world. And we simply somehow have to come back to this reality, the fact that God can do as he chooses. And sometimes we ask, "Lord, why don't you just, you know, settle all the scores now? Why don't you rain down your judgment now? Why don't you punish the evil people now?" What would happen if God just did that all across the board right now? A, would there be any world for us to live in, and would there be anyone living on the world? Or would we all just go, you know, wiped out in just one moment of God's wrath? God has to allow evil to continue to give us the opportunity to repent, to come to him and believe, opportunity for us to share the gospel, us to live the gospel. And part of living the gospel, and Jesus talked about this, didn't it? And these are not maybe the most joyous, fun, celebrated words of Jesus, where he says, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek and let them slap you again." That is not highly popular, because that runs so counter to this world's thinking. It runs counter to our culture, doesn't it? But you know what? We are to be countercultural people, because we need to come to the reality, it's what it says on the screen, accept the fact that God can just do as He chooses. And sometimes He chooses to allow some hurt and some heartache and some trouble, and God has not yet settled the score. And we'll talk about the ultimate in just a little bit. But he simply says, this is what David says, Lord, you can do as you choose. That guy or that gal that's your coworker that just drives you out of your ever-loving mind, God allowed them to be in the cubicle next to you. You know what? That neighbor that just lives apparently to irritate you every moment of your existence. Maybe that's not you. I don't know. Maybe that's not you. But something like that, God has allowed that person to be there. And we just have to say, Lord, I can do what I can do, but I need to not go to this extreme that I have to settle the score. I have to leave that with you. You know, God allows. Number two, refuse to let the first principle be self-interest. The first thing that David thinks about is, he's the Lord's anointed. What should I do? What should I not do? He even feels guilty about cutting off the corner of the garment, all that. But he doesn't think about what would be best for me. What would be best for him? Probably seeing Saul's lifeless body carried out of the cave. That's what would appear to be best for him. But he doesn't focus on what is necessarily best for him, but what is best for the Lord. What's best for the testimony? What's best to be able to do this? And sometimes that is so hard at that moment of truth. Several years ago, many years ago now, I was involved with a particular person in a particular project for a particular period of time. And this person, it just appeared to me that their whole goal was to make my life as miserable as possible. That's how it felt to me. They didn't appear to like me. They seemed to try to undermine me. It was just a bad situation. Finally, that project came to an end. They moved to another place. I wasn't seeing them all the time, just sort of out of that. But it just still bothered me. The score hadn't been settled, you know. And then one day, I'm just minding my own business. My phone rings, and a person calls me and said, I'm with such and such an organization, and we've received an application for a job from this person, that person, and they would like to use you for a reference. Two things went through my mind. Number one, what are they asking me for? And number two, oh, I have plenty I could say. And I, you know, what am I going to do? I mean, I could just totally trash this person, like, you know, you'd be a fool to hire him, whatever. And I just, in that moment, trust me, I don't always get this right. I probably have a very low batting average in this. But I remember just thinking, here's what I'm going to do. I said, you ask me your questions, I'll answer them. And I tried to not editorialize, just factually answer whatever questions he asked. And just as best I could. Now, I'm not sure I was 100% leaving my opinion out. But it's just like, it was that perfect opportunity. You know, he wants a good job. Bam! Not on my watch, you're not. I don't know whether he got the job or not. I really don't. That's other business, okay? But you have those moments when now's the opportunity. Now's when I can do it. Now's when I can just smack them down. And sometimes we do that verbally. Sometimes we do that with, maybe you've been in this situation, been there. You know, you try to tell somebody that you shouldn't do this or you should do this sort of thing, and they just ignore it and they go out, and then they make a big mess of everything, and you just feel like saying those famous words, I told you so. Oh, I've run past that stop sign many times. Told you so, just because you should have listened to me. I knew what was best. You know what? It's not about me. The first principle is not about me looking good, me feeling good, whatever. It's what's best for the kingdom of God. What's best for His? What's the best testimony? What's the best thing I can do? Where can I insert grace in rather than hostility? Where can I insert some love in, even if it's undeserved? Because I really like to be on the receiving end of God's love for me, which I absolutely do not deserve. And that's where we have to go. So try to work on that. Number three, I'm just going to be very, very brief on this. Maintain your own innocence. And that's what he does as he talks about, here's the garment, I could have killed you. Don't listen to what people say, I'm not out to get you. So all that in your mind. But so it's basically make sure your character is in a place it should be, okay? That you're trying to walk in innocence, you're trying to walk holy before the Lord and honor Him. Second category, not only reorder your thinking about God, but renew your connection to God. Now, I want you to flip over to chapter 26 for just a moment. Chapter 26, verse 1, second part B of the story, so to speak. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshim? Then Saul rose and went down to the wilderness. So Saul finds out where David is hiding. He sends his men out. It says in verse 3, they camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and Saul came down after him to the wilderness. So they're camped out looking for David. If they found David, he would have been dead. Okay? Verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that David indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. So the guy that's supposed to really be protecting the king, that's who he's talking about. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. So in other words, the whole view was, if anyone's going to kill the king, they got to fight through all the army to get to him, all right? We find out later in this story, and I won't take time to jump to it, but God caused these people all to get into a deep sleep, okay? So this could take place. In verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And skipping ahead to verse 6, David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will now go down with me to the camp, Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the place, to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with a spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Nobody wakes up. You talk about the table set if you're seeking revenge. This is it. And then Abishai says this in verse 8. Said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." We're so excited. This is it. And he says, God must have done this, right? "Now therefore, please, please, let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I'll grab that spear. It's all over. Just let me do it." Verse 9, moment of truth. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, that, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." God has lots of options. That does not include you and I and him settling the score. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So they take the spear and the sword, and later they wake up, and Saul once again sees that David spared his life, and you know the rest of the story. So once, twice, you know, once I spared your life, Saul. What's Saul doing? I'm trying to kill you again. He spares his life again because he says, "Lord, I know there's something about what you're doing is what I need to connect to." And that's number two. Renew your connection to God. Reorder your thinking about God, okay? Number one, accept the fact that God do as he chooses. Let the first principle not be self-interest. Maintain an innocence before God. And then reconnect to God. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 54 for just a moment. Psalm 54. It'll take you a moment to get there, I know. But if you read the words that appear before verse 1 of Psalm 54, you will see that this psalm is written as an attachment, as an appendix, if you will, or a footnote to the story that takes place in 1 Samuel 26. So this is David in song form, poetic form, telling what was going on in his heart when he makes this decision to not settle the score with his own hand. So we have this amazing little insight. By the way, we're studying Psalms on Sunday night, and it just so happened that it's my night to share tonight. So we're going to look at another one of those psalms, Psalm 3, as a matter of fact, that's connected to a historical event in David's life. So we'll see that again tonight. But you see that here. So I want you to just think with me of what he does. How do you renew your connection to God? How do we restrain ourselves from living with this settling the score mentality? That we want to lash out, that we want to do what we need to do because we feel like we need to be vindicated. We need to feel, just made whole in this situation. And so it's a wonderful little psalm. He says this, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." Notice it's not my strength, your strength. "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. What do you do to renew this connection to God? It's simple to understand, but difficult to employ. Number four of our six steps, you want to say it that way? Just have this connection very strong through prayer. A connection through prayer. What does he do? He starts telling God all about his problems. Lord, you know what I'd like. I'd like to have my name vindicated. And you could do it in your strength. I don't want to do it in my strength. You got to do it because I let you do what you need to do. I offer you my prayer. Give ear to my words coming out of my mouth. And he says, verse 3, here's the situation. Strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. They're not doing your will. These are evil people. The dialogue we have with God needs to be going on all the time. And especially when we are about to or we have stepped into a moment of truth. How many of us have had a big decision in life and we are called to make that big decision and we make it without ever taking a moment to consult with God? Sometimes it may work out okay and sometimes we may live to regret it for many, many years going forward. So that stop and pray. Stop and pray. You know, we need to think about things. We need to stop and allow God to speak to us. Sometimes our first reaction is not our best reaction. And we need to run it through the whole thought of who God is to us. Think about his strength. Think about what he thinks about right and wrong. Think about what he can do. And allow him to do what it is he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and in a methodology that fits his will. He expresses in verse 4, this is number 5 of 6, have a confidence in his protection. Fall back on this one. I don't have to settle the score because God's going to take care of me. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. Behold, my God is my help. God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Lord, I can depend on you. I suspect that sometimes God doesn't settle scores instantly and he lets us deal with some turmoil and some difficulty in life because he allows in that space for us to develop genuine trust in him. And if we could see how it's all going to work by I just do A plus B, I can take care of it, I'm going to just handle it myself, I'm going to get back at this person, I'm going to harm them because they've harmed me, they've said nasty words to them, I'm going to say nasty words back, they've undermined me, I'm going to undermine them. They reveal my faults, I'm going to reveal their faults. Whatever it is, you understand that in that space, God says, just trust me. Just believe me. Know that I'm strong enough, I'm big enough, I'm good enough, I am honorable enough that I can be there for you. Think back. I wonder if David, I don't know this, but I wonder if the things that David could think back on that God's already done for him, and we need to think back of some things God's already done for us. Like saving us, like letting us still be on this planet, like blessing us with the things he's blessed us with. He maybe can think back when he marched onto that battlefield with Goliath with all of his armor and his spear and his shield and his sword, and David's got a sling and a pocket full of rocks. And he goes out and says, you come to me with all that, and he says, I come in the name of the Lord. And his faith carried him through to victory. He could do all those sort of things. He knew that God was with him. David penned in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That verse just sounds ominous when you read it. I mean, it's scary, threatening, dangerous. He says, what? I'll fear no evil because you are with me. He just knew that God was able to protect him. And lastly, number 6, have assurance that God will reconcile all things someday. That's verse 5. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says God, says the Lord. That we are to return not evil for evil, but return love for evil. Evil is overcome by love. That does not mean that there isn't justice, there won't be justice. Some way, somehow, but you have to let God be the ultimate settler of all scores. Because oftentimes what happens is if we try to settle the scores, what does that do internally to us? It just wreaks havoc in our soul and our spirit. It'll rob us of our joy and our peace, I think. But if we can just get to the point, we say, Lord, that is in your hands. Lord, I talk to you about it in prayer. I have confidence in your protection. And I know that someday you're going to make everything right. Let me go ahead and read 6 and 7 since it's in front of us. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name. O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble. And my eyes have seen his desire upon my enemies. Humiliating way. And after 15 years of waiting, from age 15 to basically age 30, David's been waiting, been as a fugitive, on the run, all sorts of things going on. And finally, he sees vindication. 15 years it took. But he believed God. He trusted God. He had assurance that God will reconcile all things to himself. Let me show a verse to you that I just want to share. Bring up that next verse, if you will. Is there another slide that has a verse on it? There it is, Colossians 1:20. Colossians chapter 1 is a beautiful testimony of Jesus' place in the universe. We can say it that way. And speaking of Jesus, says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Reconcile is an accounting term. It's kind of like balancing your checkbook for the few of us who actually do that. I'm not one of those. if you reconcile, you bring everything back in alignment. Okay, everything has to match and line up. Someday, somehow, some way, by God and for him, by Jesus and for Jesus, everything is going to be brought back into reconciliation for God. Everything is going to be seen as reconciled. For the unrepentant, that's reconciled in God's righteous, holy judgment upon them. For those who are redeemed, that justice and that wrath was poured on Christ on the cross. For by grace you are saved. He gives grace through his loving kindness to save us. But every sin will be accounted for. Every wrong will be accounted for. Everything will be reconciled in his book. Everything will be brought back into its place where it should be. And everything will be good and proper for all eternity. Awaiting that point, we need to be believing that that point will come. Awaiting that point is the space for us to say, when I'm at that moment of truth where I feel like settling a score, may it just flood us with this amazing example and the words here in Psalm 54 of a man who decided that he was going to accept the fact that God could do as he chooses. That he indeed was not going to let his own self-interest be the first principle. He was going to walk in innocence. That he indeed was going to connect to God through prayer and be a consistent prayer warrior. He was going to have confidence that God could protect him now and God would settle all the scores, reconcile all things someday. I trust that at least some of those 6 steps will help us. I would prefer that none of us face another moment of truth where we feel like settling a score. But I'm also a realist to know that it's probably already happened or it will happen again. At those moments, may we do as this amazing man David did, that brings it back before the Lord and says, Lord, I leave it to you. That's a wonderful way to do as he says, to sacrifice to you and praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. I can do that as an act of worship, an act of devotion, an act of obedience. We have a lot more moments of truth we're going to look at, but I trust and pray, and may we pray together that God will help us to be people who let God do the score settling, not us. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.